Well, good morning. If you would, please turn to Joshua chapter 3. We'll look at the crossing of the Jordan this morning. And as you're turning, I'd like to say, in May 86, it was the culmination of huge changes in my life. In May 86 was the end of a year wherein I went from student to employed. It's when I went from a dorm to a rental unit the size of your garage, to a huge house of 900 square feet. It was gigantic. I went from being single to being married in May 1986. It was a huge time of change. And then, of course, 9 months later, guess what happened? We found Trinity Reformed Baptist Church and went apart. So it was a change, really almost in the status, a change of religion as well, because the doctrine poured through so wonderfully in the exposition of the word. And so it was a time of every front of my life seemed to be in a state of change. And they were all good things, but it was all change. And it was in the sense of being on a roller coaster, a white knuckler, hanging on, trying to keep up with all the changes. And every change brought its own problem as well. And I find the greatest problem was probably ignorance on every front. You go into the workplace, you're now an engineer. What do you do? How do you interact with coworkers and bosses and schedules and budgets? All that has to be learned. A house. Remember the first time buying your house, many of you? It's dizzying. Just the number of signatures and writer's cramp. And those are all signing up to something that is legal and beyond your comprehension, especially the first time around. It's ignorance that we're fighting. And then in marriage, the closest relationship. So much to learn, so much to grow into. And there were problems with all these good changes, but it's a very unsettling time. And we need a foundation for these changes in our life. I believe this morning, Joshua 3, as they crossed the Jordan, they experienced many of these changes. And as an introduction, I'd like to read Joshua 3 and part of Joshua 4. I'll read it and expound it in five sections. So we'll read it as we go along because it's a pretty healthy portion of Scripture. But as an introduction, I'd like to go over some of the differences and similarities and problems that they face, and then we'll read through the text. The differences that they face as they came to Jordan, if you go through Joshua, by the way, Joshua is the first book of the Bible that bears someone's name. Moses is dead. Moses is buried. Think of the national level of change with a new leader that they are undergoing. Joshua is now the appointed leader and a reluctant leader at that. They're coming to a new territory. Their common way was to be walking around the wilderness. But now we'll see in the text they come to a new way, a way that they do not know as they cross the Jordan. We find that it is a new pattern. The ark was always in the center of the camp. You'll notice that the tribes are arranged around the ark. They would move. This is very different, a new pattern. The ark will be out in front. It's the priest's toes that will be the first thing to enter the raging Jordan. A very different pattern for them as well. They are a new people. Anyone over 20 at the time of exiting Egypt is off the scene, except for two men, Joshua himself and Caleb. And their families, I'm not sure what the standing of their families were, but it was a new generation. All these people had grown up in the wilderness. Coming into a settled territory was a very different way of life for them. And in fact, in this year, as they took the produce of the land of Canaan, manna would stop. Yet another change for them. And also now we have a new sign. As they follow, they're not following the cloud and pillar as they were accustomed to in the wilderness. They're following the ark into the new land. There's a new focus, a new sign that they follow. For all the differences, are also some similarities, though fewer in number, I believe, great in their impact. The similarities are that God is still leading, and God is still lifting up men to lead the people of Israel. We find that the way through the water and passing on dry ground is similar also. For when they came out of Egypt, they had the angry soldiers ready to take them, and they crossed on dry ground. Here, different in that they're going to a land where they will be the victors, but yet again, they cross on dry ground. How much this is removed from the mind, the collective remembrance of the new generation, we cannot tell. Obviously, there was something of the telling of coming through the Red Sea, But now they go through the Jordan. And most wonderful, the greatest similarity, God is fulfilling His promise. God has delivered His people. God has brought them through the wilderness. God has promised this event. If you track it all the way back to Abraham, God is bringing forth in a very detailed and very fulfilled way His word of promise to His people. That is constant. That is the greatest similarity that we can cling to. And when we come into times of great change, that is our greatest foundation as well. God is fulfilling His promise. Lastly, they do have some problems. The Jordan River is raging. This time of year, it was flowing. It probably had two banks, kind of a stair-step sort of riverbed. One for the normal low flood season and one for the high flood season, one for the time of harvest. A man could barely swim across it. And yet, women, children, possessions, even the priests with the ark would be very hard-pressed, almost certain death, to cross the Jordan in that state. So they've got this real problem before them. And it's not answered overtly before they obey. Another interesting point. They have the problem that a defenseless ark leads the way into what is currently enemy territory. They're crossing the Jordan very close to Jericho. And remember, Jericho is a heavily fortified city, probably one of the most fortified cities in all of Canaan. And yet they're sending the ark defenseless. Is it not our God who sends a defenseless picture in front and it becomes victory to show His power? We see the ark is going out. I don't know what kind of a military weapon a harp is or singers are, but we are familiar with this also, aren't we? God seems to send out the defenseless. And as we look to Revelation, we see the Lamb of God put before it. Who will unroll the scrolls and reveal and affect history? It's one who looks defenseless. It is the Lamb that was slain. God loves this picture of the defenseless going forth that He might show His power. So these are the problems that they face. Lastly, the problem, we'll find in our text that incomplete instructions are given along the way. They are not unclear. But as to the reason why you would walk and take the ark into a raging river, at first is not clear. But as they obey, it will become very clear. So in this sense, the instructions that are given in the text, we will pick 12 men. It's unclear until later it is detailed why those 12 men are selected. And so we find there's a problem where they are told to march, but they're not told why. And as we wrestle with direction God gives us, as we wrestle perhaps with the Ten Commandments, we may not know fully why. But that does not mitigate or change the fact that we must obey. So here's our introduction. I'd like to now have an exposition under five headings as we turn to Joshua chapter 3. The first heading would be consecrate yourselves. Consecrate yourselves. As we read in Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning as they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way that you should go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. So here we see the command to consecrate themselves. The Lord is going to do wonders. Isn't it marvelous how the sovereign God works through all history? There's not even a maverick molecule out there. Our sanctifying, our being set apart, our being made right is God's work in us through Christ. And yet in full harmony with this is the command to consecrate yourself. You are to consecrate yourself. You are to set this time aside. These 3 days that you're waiting in camp, you are to stop. You are to think. You are to meditate. You are to prepare yourself, for God is going to do great wonders. There is no contradiction between enjoying Christ's righteousness that God has given us and setting ourselves on the right path, consecrating ourselves. You know, working to obey the law because you're a believer is in no ways opposed to the grace that we enjoy in Christ. In fact, often isn't it the generosity of God and the grace of Christ that brings us to want to obey that law? But to seek to obey the law out of a principle of love to Christ is not in any way opposed to the law of God. It's not legalism to say, I want to obey the law. Here, it's not legalism to consecrate themselves when we realize that God is that one true fountain whereby we can wash ourselves and be made holy. But they are to prepare to receive new discoveries of God's glory and grace. If they are not prepared for this event, they are probably going to miss the significance of the whole event. Think of how much more we gain when we are prepared for an event. They are to prepare themselves to make new discoveries of God's glory and grace. They are to cease from their own cares. They are to be devoted to God. They are to put off the normal activities and focus upon God. He is going to do wonders among them. They are to have a composed mind by meditation and prayer, both to see the glory of God and to give glory to God. And they are to stand in such a way that they will see the ark. They're to stand off from the ark. And in this context, we're not given the reason that the ark is holy and you are unholy, therefore separate yourself from it. But it's a very different purpose. Set yourselves off about 2,000 cubits from the ark. And I believe it's because there is to be a manifold witness among the people of God for seeing what God will do. See, if everyone crowds around the ark and they take it across, the view will be limited. And you can be too close to something to know the direction that it's going that you might follow it. But here, stand off from the ark about 2,000 cubits that all of you may see what is going to happen. It's something of perspective. You see the clouds and the sky, the mountains, the riverbed, the raging river. You see the other side. You're far enough to see all this. And unknown to them at this time, when the priests step into that raging river, the water is going to be pushed back and pushed up as a heap. The ground will become dry before them. And it's not only to be taken in perspective, it's also to be taken by all the multitude. If they are all spaced out and able, looking from about a half mile away, able to see the ark, they will know the direction they should go, which is a new direction for them. They'll be able to see the miracle of God. Let's look at our next section here as we look at God with men. Secondly, starting at Joshua 3:6, God with men. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the ark of the covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the ark of the covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. So here we see the Lord giving the pattern and instruction. Again, that unusual pattern. The ark is going first into the raging river. Very unusual, but very symbolic. God is leading the way. The ark, that picture of God's presence, is first entering into the Jordan. It may strike us as odd that this is a time when God is going to exalt Joshua. He's going to raise up this man. You know, we have a certain type of spirituality today, even evangelical Christianity, that says it's me and God. And all those other men, you know what? I just don't put any confidence in the flesh. OK, so I don't really regard elders. I don't regard other church members or counselors or fellow Christians. That's not the picture we find here. We find God directing men to lead other men. In fact, we find the Lord directing Joshua to direct the priests who will direct the people. We even see a layered instruction God giving to men to lead. We see that God commands a man to lead men. We see in this passage that you shall stand still. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? You shall stand still. It almost seems inappropriate. We're on the move. We're in a time of change. We're going across the river. We're going into enemy territory. We're going to stand still? But many times in scriptures, aren't we called to stand still to see what God will do? Elijah didn't sense God in the earthquake or the wind or the fire. But it was that still, small voice. He sensed God's presence. He covered himself. And God began to commune with him there. Be still and know that I am God. He tells him, you shall stand still. You shall behold what I shall do. And then Joshua, of course, as we end this section, come, listen to the word of God. What a great blessing. What a great privilege. They would have the word of God directly and clearly before them. We enjoy that privilege now, especially on this day where God's word is proclaimed. So we see that indeed God is with men, working through them, instructing them, present with them. Thirdly, let's look at Joshua 3:10 as we see, and the title for this section of exposition is Know the God of Promise. Know the God of Promise. Verse 10, and Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and all the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. Here again, one of the great titles in this first verse, verse 10, the living God is going before them. The living God in contrast to all the gods of the Canaanites, to all the gods of the kings they passed. You know, there some ways their wilderness journey was a way of avoiding other kings and other territories and other gods. The living God now directs them into a territory and he defines himself as the living God. That is how our God is unique from every other god, from every other imagination of men, from every other statue or stock and stone that men have bowed down to and worshipped over the ages. He is a living God. He's also called the Lord of all the earth. He's the Lord of this sphere. He's the Lord of this planet around the sun. He's the Lord of all the cosmos. He's the Lord of the earth. And he's going to effect this great miracle before them. Their current problem is the Jordan. And they have the Lord of all the earth to walk them through. Here we see the phrase, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark, that picture whereby they are in relation with God, whereby they enjoy the promises of God. They are known as his people. That Ark, that they were surrounded by their camp. That Ark that we find many places in the Old Testament was victorious in battle. The Ark could even be used wrongly, as the Ark was taken out into battle against the Philistines, and men with a very mechanical vending machine view of God say, well, if we have the Ark there, we'll win the war. It was truly the presence of God. It could be presumed upon. But here it is not. Here it is the Ark of the Covenant. Here is that very sign of God's presence with his people. We see that 12 men are to be ready. And we don't yet know why. They are obeying in faith as they select these men. But they are to be ready. They are to stand guard. They are to pass through. They are to be particularly observant. One from each tribe. But there may be a representation for all. We'll come back to that later as the text comes back to it. The priests carry the ark. And when their feet are in the water, the Jordan shall be cut off. Again, a little bit more of the picture is coming forward. We see this is promise. We see that it is a section wherein we may know the God of promise. Fourthly, the section I would call the dry reality. The dry reality that they experience. Verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout this time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until the nation finished passing over the Jordan. So here we see the obedience of the people. You know, the first crossing of the Red Sea. Moses, why did you bring us out here? We've got an enemy chasing us. We're boxed in by the canyon. We've got the Red Sea in front of us. Did you bring us out here to die? Their complaints were prevalent. But here, isn't it a wonderfully different picture? They are obedient. They are not complaining as they were at the Red Sea. We see here also that the river is overflowing. It is impassable. It can't be just jumped over. It has to be dealt with. We see that the river is changed from flowing and blocking them to being pushed up in a heap, dry ground appearing before them that they may cross. And we see that an entire nation passes by on dry ground. Entire nation seeing the ark as they enter in, walking by the ark, having evidence the miracle of God that this ark is playing the pivotal role of pushing back the Jordan. We see the ark is the first in, opening up the way. People pass by the ark as they pass through. The ark is the last out. And then the river resumes its flood course. An amazing and dry reality, the miracle of God. Let us see in our last section of exposition here, I call it a rock solid memory. Section 5, a rock solid memory. Wouldn't we like a rock solid memory? Joshua chapter 4, verse 1. When all the nation had finished passing over Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. So here we have 12 men and a dozen stones. Rocks that will prove to be a memorial for them. One for each tribe as a sign among them. We see here the anticipated question of youth and a mature answer as to why these stones are present. God brought us through the Jordan. God brought us through to this new land. God brought us through this great time of change by His presence, by His preservation. He moved us forward. We see that it shall be a memorial forever. And as we find it in the scriptures today, this morning, we find that memorial is being perpetuated. We are to remember God's power as He brought them through. So here are the five sections of this passage that we should consecrate ourselves, that God is with men, that we would know the God of promise, the dry reality, the working out of His power, and then a rock-solid memory. To this, I'd like to make four observations and applications. And the first one is, we have a great example in facing our Jordan in this passage. A great example in facing our Jordan. This is a very specific pattern here, and I think it can be applied and exercised in our life in some very profitable ways. But that pattern would be prepare, follow, and remember. You notice as they see the ark going before them, first of all, they're told to prepare for the 3 days. That when the ark goes, they go. They're ready to follow. And they see that ark go in. As they walk in the riverbed, they're seeing the ark as they pass by it. And when they're out on the other side, they even have stones so that when the picture's gone, they can still in their mind look back and see the ark that stopped the floodwaters. There's a sanctify, believe, and reflect pattern here. A before, during, and after. And it's focused upon the Ark of the Covenant. It's focused upon the power of God to see them through. There's a phrase used by a preacher, and I love this. It comes to be a motto. It's what I want my life to be more like. But you'll notice that they didn't hurry and they didn't hesitate. They didn't hurry their way into the Jordan, fling themselves in their own power to move forward. And actually, that was a problem. If you remember the Kadesh Barnea incident, where God says, you go and you take that land. They said, no, we're grasshoppers in their sight. They are giants. And they said, Lord, you're telling us to go, but we will not go. And then being grieved by the response of God to their disobedience, they said, we will go now. We will go. And Moses said, no, you don't go. You don't have God with you. They wanted to hurry into that event. Of course, they were routed out. They faced calamity as they went in their own strength. And you'll see here the people, they don't hurry. But when the ark moves, neither do they hesitate. Wouldn't that be a wonderful banner to have over our lives? That we neither hurry nor hesitate in our walk with God. We are slow to walk in our own path, but we're quick to obey when God leads us in a certain direction. Neither hurrying nor hesitating. See in this picture also, as it's a great example in facing our Jordan, how they keep their eye on the ark. That ark, that wonderful picture of God's presence in their midst. That wonderful effecting of God's power to clear the Jordan. It goes in before them to lead the way. It comes in after them to protect them from their troubles. So indeed, we see here a great example. And may we prepare, follow, and remember. You know, we can exercise this every time we come to the Lord's Day. How do we prepare ourselves to come into the Lord's Day? How do we think ahead of time? How can I make my heart to be ceasing to think of all the other things that call to me during the week? And prepare myself to meet with God. Prepare myself to read the Word, to receive God's Word this day. How can I follow God more this day as well? How can the general tenor of my life be one that is more obedient? And also, how can I remember more? How can I bring forth my mind to look back upon what God has already given me? What a great spiritual benefit is here. I mean, how many spiritual blessings do we miss out on because we don't prepare, we don't follow in it, and we don't remember it? I imagine our memory is probably one of the greatest hindrances to spiritual blessing. Do we want to be spiritually blessed? Let us prepare and follow and remember. These will help us and build us up. Second observation, God protects us from ourselves. God will protect us from ourselves. I believe in this passage we see a God protecting His people. He protects them from an unprepared myopia. Maybe there's other events they could describe away why the Jordan stopped. But He has them to stop and meditate and pray that they may be more in tune with what God is doing. That their vision might be lengthened to see the fuller promise that God is enacting. If they only see the Jordan, that's good. But how much better if they see the promises of God being fulfilled? They see the wilderness journey coming to an end. They see that their whole life has to change in following God as they become victors now rather than travelers in the wilderness. If they see the Jordan alone, yes, they're blessed. But if they see the promises of God leading them forth, if they sense God's presence with them in every case to make them victorious, they are much better off. God protects them from their own myopia by causing them to stop and sit and think. God protects us also from avoiding leaders in this passage. There's a strong tendency. I see it where I work. Simply someone who has the title of manager means there's somebody under him saying, that guy thinks he knows so much. That guy thinks he can, you know, work everything this way. But God protects us from that attitude. He tells Joshua to tell the priests, which filters down to the people, how they are to walk. He instructs and uses men. It's amazing in one sense, isn't it, that God would use men at all? He would use earthen vessels to show forth His treasure. Men with feet of clay. Men who know it. Man, I mean, one of the things the elders pray for before we come into a Sunday service, Lord, overcome our inadequacy, our feebleness. Keep me from saying something that is going to lead your people astray. We have no confidence in ourselves, and yet we go forward. God would protect us from avoiding men. He He tells us there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And by that is meant those wiser, mature Christians around us that would help us. And He protects us from a lone ranger of Christianity. God protects us from a wandering eye and from fickleness. Again, just the very fact there to be focused on the ark. When it moves, you move. When it's in the Jordan, it's stopping the water. And He keeps their eye and their focus very fixed. They're not wandering about the mountains here and what's the wind doing over there and the other tribe, are they doing what they should be doing? He keeps their focus upon the ark of God. And He helps them and He keeps them from fickleness. Maybe I want to pick up a little more something from part of the camp or something with my campsite needs some work before I go into the water. You know, maybe their path would be some sort of, you know, careening path to get through the river. They're barred from that as they go when the ark goes, their focus. He keeps them from a wandering eye and from fickleness. And lastly, He protects us from forgetfulness. Aren't you glad the Word of God is written down? It is not subject to amnesia. Aren't you glad for the church and your brethren who reflect the Word of God as well? It can't be forgotten. Are you not thankful for the Word of Christ in your heart that says, I cannot forget Christ? There's many things I do forget. There's many situations that maybe now I have a different read on them than what it should be when it first happened. But I cannot forget the things of Christ. God protects us from our own lapse of memory. It's written down for us. He surrounds us in a family that will direct us to the goodness of His Word, to His faithfulness. So we have these two observations, a great example in facing our Jordan, God protecting us from ourselves. I saved that, I think, are the two most precious observations as we now enter into them. We see another observation. We see God's character and true foundation. In this picture of crossing the Jordan, I would say there's a little story and there's a big story. And the little story is taken from the view of men horizontally. You know, there's some good in that. They have heard the word, they've obeyed the word, they haven't complained like they're forefathers did as they passed through the Red Sea. They did pass through the Jordan. In one sense, all of that is the little story. It's the human interest side. But there is a big story that is overall. The big story is that God is faithful to His promise. You know, the perfect background for this was this morning's Sunday school. God is unchanging in His attributes, in His purpose, and in His promises. The fullness of God's promise is being seen here, live and direct. It's in their life. They're going to experience God's promise. And maybe the promise seemed to be a little bit buried with those many miles out in the desert. Maybe it seemed to be a little bit occluded by the fact that they were disobeying when Moses was on Mount Sinai and they were down making a golden calf. Maybe it's been forgotten by this generation that is completely new. But you see, the little story of what men think doesn't affect the big story of what God will do and what God has promised. You see that they are not consumed because God has remembered His promise. If we look at all history, we can see the turmoil of men, but we see the steadfast love of God always present. You know, it's interesting. I sometimes like to do this little mental exercise, and I don't know why I'm drawn to it. By a yet unsanctified part of my character. But I like to think of some of the aspects that seem to be injurious to God fulfilling His promise. Even up to this point in Scripture, there's many events where you think, hey, that threatens God being able to complete His promise to Abraham. And maybe, and others have told me this as well, maybe it's that little part of us that sometimes we like listening to counseling shows on the radio because we walk away thinking, well, I'm glad my situation's not that bad. Right? There's almost a sense of relief, like, okay, I've got this one thing that is of concern to me, but I don't have 5, 6, 7, 8, you know, catastrophes boiling on my stove like this other person had. And we get this weird, I'm going to say even perverse sense of somehow being better off because we're not bad like them in that situation. But yet, you know what? If some of those situations enter into our friends' lives, the life of this church, the life of our family, in our own life, now it's a big deal. But there's something I like to do. I'd like to take this idea of what are the many points that it almost seems there could have been a failure in the promises of God. Because ultimately, any failure that approaches on the radar, God turns it around and shows his faithfulness all the more. Consider these. Abraham repeatedly referred to his wife as his sister. She's very beautiful in appearance. He's married to her. Why not kill me, take her? And yet in doing so, he let people believe that she was his sister and available, she through whom the line of promise would come. And it was actually, from a human level, from the little story, it would seem to be a threatening of the promise of God, threatening the very line through which God said, I will bring for you many sons. It seems to be a threatening. It seems to be another threatening when Abraham says, use Ishmael. Use this son. My body is as good as dead. I won't be bearing children. My wife won't be bearing children. And in laughter, she did. Look at Esau's rage, yet another threatening to Isaac. Both as Isaac went out to Laban, a deceiver of his own matching that God matched him with, and when Jacob came back, there seems to be a pattern, a threatening there. There seems to be a threatening of dying by famine. And that moved him into Egypt. And then when they're in Egypt, coming out of Egypt, there seemed to be a threatening of dying by Pharaoh's army. And then as they were on Mount Sinai, there seemed to be a threatening of dying by God's wrath before them. In fact, again in the Sunday school, we talked about Exodus 33 and 34, where God said, stand aside, Moses, let me take this people out, and I will raise it from you a new people. There seems to be a threatening of the promises of God. Moses stands in as mediator. Moses intercedes for the people. God changes his course, all in design of a mediator, showing us the importance of a mediator. But it seems to be a threatening of the promise of God. Here they're blocked by the Jordan. It seems to be yet another threat. There's giant Canaanites yet in the land to be overtaken. It seems that how will they overtake this land? How will God match and bring forth his promise? Well, in all these cases, God surpasses every apparent hindrance and shows that his character is our true foundation. His remembering his promises is why we are not consumed. It's why the Jordan is stopped up. It's why they're passing to the land and why they'll be victors in that land. It's because of the greater promise of God. So the little story is the men obeyed, they crossed the Jordan. The big story is God is faithful to his promises. And what he was then, he is now. He changes not. There is no shadow of turning with him. Fourthly and finally and most sweetly, we see that there's a great example here facing our Jordan. We see God protects us from ourselves. We see God's character is our true foundation. Lastly, we see the ark is a picture of Christ. The ark is a picture of Christ. He carries the law for us. And in that ark, there was the tablets of law within it. He is our bread of life. That ark had a container of manna within it. Christ is our very bread, our very nutrient, our very sustenance. He sustains us. We see that Christ is the miracle that delivers his people in justice. And there's Aaron's rod also present in that ark, all pointing to Christ. On that ark, there was a lid. Upon that lid, you had two angels facing each other. And you had a small platform. Once a year, the high priest would go and sprinkle blood onto that platform. It was called the mercy seat. Christ pictured in the ark. Christ, his blood ultimately to fulfill that place where God would look down upon the law that has to be met. He would see the blood of Christ on that mercy seat. And this ark is the very picture of Christ who goes before them into the Jordan. Christ who stands at the lowest place of all our trouble, the lowest place where our sin would drive us to. And he stands there and he stops the rage of God's wrath from pouring against us. The ark is a picture of Christ. He is the mercy seat. He is the blood to protect his people. He is the one who stands between God's vision and our sinfulness. He is the one who encloaks us with his righteousness. How wonderfully it is named the Ark of the Covenant. The ark that provides that bond of safety for his people. that makes sinful men part of the family of God. It's that he experiences the lowest point, again, to make a sure way for us. We find that if we would this day, and many do, look irreverently into the things of Christ, as some opened up that ark, we find we do so to our peril. But if we follow the ark through the Jordan, we are made victors by his strength and by his power. Look upon Christ, even from the distance of history, as they stood off 2,000 cubits away to see what the ark would do, to witness the power of God in this miracle, that they would know the way that they should go. Let us look through all history. Let us look back to the cross 2,000 years and see how Christ leads the way for us, how we are to follow after him. The Bible this morning is brought to us. Its truth is now proclaimed before us. We have before us life and death. We have before us this day heaven and hell. We have before us this day glory and misery placed before us. And it's pictured as Christ. What will you do with Christ today? How could you look upon this ark and turn away and not obey? To do so is to your own peril. Life and death are before you. The ark is before you in your thinking and upon this scripture. Will you follow after him? Will your heart be encouraged as you follow after Christ to go into a new land? Or will you be like those Canaanites to whom the ark goes and their hearts are already melting within them for fear? There is a day coming when you'll either stand as a victor in Christ alone, or your heart will be melting, maybe even in this age, but certainly in the age to come, if your heart is not in Christ. Trust in Christ with all your heart. Follow him. Again, we see the ark is a picture of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would seal your truth to our hearts, that we'd be a people prepared, a people following, and a people remembering Christ. Christ, your Son. Christ, who gave the blood of his covenant, the very picture of the Ark of the Covenant. Ask that you would cause us to remember his goodness in all things. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.